Hey everyone, and welcome to Between the Creations. My name is Lorian Hook, and each week on the podcast, I and my guest discuss various aspects of theology, Christianity, and the Bible. I'm so glad you've decided to join us. Let's get started. Hey everyone, my name is Lorian Hook and welcome to Between the Creations. This is a podcast where I and my guest, whoever that is this week, talk about different theological issues, different passages in the Bible or biblical topics or anything of that nature really is fair game on this podcast. And so today I am joined by Chris Henderson, who is a Bible teacher, but also an audio engineer and does a lot of different things. And Chris and I met, I don't even know how many years ago. It's been a while. And then actually he was one of my teachers way back in high school. And since then we've remained friends and I know his family really well. And so I'm really glad to have him as my guest today. Thank you, Chris, for being here. I appreciate it.
That's my pleasure.
Yeah. Do you know how long we've known each other? I don't.
Oh my gosh. probably since 2002.
I think I was in middle school, I think. So
Yeah,
that seems about right.
It's definitely been a while.
It's been a while. And then also doing several years of Sunday night Bible studies at your house with your family. So lots of memories there. So I asked Chris to come on today and just talk about the actual name of the podcast and give some context and some explanation for that as to why it's actually called Between the Creations. That, you know, might sound kind of artistic and nice, but there's actually some rich theological meanings behind that and some rich theological concepts. And so, Chris, I know we've talked about it a little bit offline, and obviously in conversations in years past, these types of themes have come up. But when you hear the idea of Between the Creations, or when that is mentioned, what are some thoughts that initially come up in your mind, and where does that lead you?
Honestly, it seems like most of my theology has been, in some weird way, a reaction against some of the theology that I was taught when I was growing up. But it's never fully a complete disavowment or, no, this is all wrong. It's always a, well, I mean, you're kind of right, but there's a much better way of looking at this. So, for instance, I grew up in a typical Baptist church, and so I always had this idea of, you are going to get saved, and once you get saved, then you get to go to heaven when you die. And what do you do until that moment? Well, you go out into the world and tell other people about Jesus so they don't go to hell too. You know, the typical Protestant, or at least post-Reformation tangent that went down the whole watch out for hell, it's going to get you, and, you know, sinners in the hand of angry God mentality.
Yeah.
But really, that theology just kind of turned into something that was so unsatisfactory because I kept looking for it in scripture where that was the focus point and I never found it. And so when I was doing my theology program for my master's, it just became more and more evident as I'm reading scholarly approaches to the scriptures and through to theology that there's really nothing about, like there's no main focus on get saved so that you go to heaven when you die, get saved so that you avoid hellfire. There's always this undercurrent of that, but it's never really the reason you should be saved. The reason is because, well, God is the king, and this is his world, and he doesn't give up on it. He takes it back. It rebels? Tough. It's his world. He's taking it back. Yeah. It falls apart? Tough. He's taking it back, and he's putting it back together. And it just so happens that he's crazy enough to think that we're good instruments for making that take place. It's like, well, you broke the world. I'm going to help you fix it. Now get out there and do your freaking job. And so when you're talking about Between the Creations, there is an initial creation of everything, and this creation is good. And then God has the theologically, you know, maybe offensive saying, but God had the idiocy to think that somehow we were going to be good, you know, stewards of this creation, that we were going to continue in his creative work. And so he gives us a job, and sure enough, we fail and bring it all down with us. And so he says, okay, let's try this again. But he's not wiping the slate clean and starting from scratch. He's using the mess we made And that's going to be the foundation for the new creations that he is going to be putting together. In other words, it's not going to be like, let's get rid of all space and time and particle physics. Let's actually use all of that and reconstruct where it can be in the future, which is, I would argue, a very Irenaean idea, idea from Irenaeus, where you don't start off perfect and then fall, and then now God's trying to get you back where you started. The fall, it's not like the fall wasn't looked for. It wasn't like he didn't know it was coming. He did. And creation was created in such a way that it anticipates the fall, and it anticipates just how awesome it's going to be when the fall is not just undone, but overcome and surpassed.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think, honestly, where you started off in your conversation just by explaining kind of some of your background, I know I deeply resonate with that. I mean, I grew up essentially in a very non-denominational pseudo-Baptist. In the South, usually non-denominational just means very close to Baptist churches in a lot of ways. And so I grew up very similarly, and ultimately just to share a little bit of my story too, very much along the same lines of you, I think, Chris, began to find that all of the I grew up in private school, grew up in church, and I can't tell you how many gospel presentations I have heard in my almost 30 years of life. And I would say at least 95, if not even 98% of them always appealed more to the ideas of afterlife issues, of hell and of avoiding hell and of staying out of hell and of going to heaven when you die, rather than, hey, what's God's mission in this world? And if you search the scriptures, especially if you look at the first few chapters of, say, Acts, where the apostles are making sense of what Jesus has done, they don't appeal to afterlife issues at all. They say, no, actually what's happened here is God's king, the Messiah, Jesus, has been raised from the dead and defeated everything that we have to be afraid of. And so now our allegiance is to him and his mission. And for me, that is key in understanding this idea of between the creation. Sure, we basically saying we are post-fall, so, creation, Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 through 3, and then we have the fall, right? And then we are waiting for this new creation that's going to happen that Revelation 21 mentions, and we get glimpses of it. But even now, and you alluded to this, Chris, we can unpack this more, we are participating in building that even now. This isn't something we're waiting for. This isn't something that we have to wait till we died for it to happen or for Jesus to come back. This is something that the Christian life is moving towards and is building on. And what are your thoughts on that? And I also would like to unpack a little bit more of this idea that I know that you have and that I have as well, this kind of more Irenaean position that we're actually surpassing the first creation and where we're going. So let me open it up to you a little bit to speak to that.
That's a lot.
I know, right?
No, I'm totally with you. As you were talking, it's always been striking to me to look at the Christian church today, or at least the Protestant church. I mean, I think that the Catholics and the Orthodox have their own issues going as well, but there's certain things they struggle with and certain things they don't. I'm talking more to the Protestant base, but I think there's some overlap here. But when you're thinking about the resurrection, we just went through Easter, right? And everybody is so excited, and they say, he is risen, he is risen indeed. Okay, great. Well, we did that last year too, and the year before that. And we've done that for about 2,000 years now. So why are we getting so excited about this? Because your entire theology says we're in a holding pattern until we die.
Mm-hmm.
And then we go somewhere else. And then we leave this world and thank God we're out of here. Why does Easter even matter? And so this line of thinking goes even so far as to move itself into the question of what is it that saves you? Is it a death of a guy who happens to be the Messiah? Does that save you, or is that the most tragic, horrific accident, screw up, whatever you want to call it, of all time?
Yeah.
His death doesn't do anything other than be the most tragic event in the history of ever. It's his resurrection that matters. But if you have this worldview that says that he created the world, he's going to save us, and he's going to take us out of it, then you have no place for a physical resurrection. It's ironic because a lot of my Baptist friends would get so angry if someone said that the resurrection was a spiritual resurrection or metaphorical, not a physical resurrection. And yet their theology dictates that it needs to be something like that, not a physical resurrection. It's almost like it makes nonsense of this resurrection. And I want to yell at them and say, look, you keep saying he is risen indeed, and this is the greatest news ever. Why? Well, the reason why is because the new creation has actually started. So we're in between the two creations, but it's not like we're in a dead zone. We're not in some sort of a dead time warp or something. We are in the process of building this new kingdom with him. Because again, he keeps thinking that we're somehow helpful in this scenario.
Exactly. the audacity of God, right?
No, it's so true. I mean, it's so true. It's like we have been children that he has been training piece by piece by piece, and the church just keeps thinking we're circling around, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing something that matters when we're really just waiting to go to heaven.
Yeah.
But what if the resurrection is what matters? And what if you have a short time left on earth right now before you go back to dust and you learn how to truly rest and you give your job to the next people down the line? At the end of the day, you have to ask the question, when's Jesus coming back? And he seems to be looking back at us and saying, you tell me, you going to get to work or what?
Yeah. Absolutely. And I love you kind of floated the idea a little bit, and obviously unpacking what I'm about to bring up could take thousands of pages and has, quite frankly. But this idea that, I mean, I grew up hearing that, you know, hellfire and brimstone were going to return to the earth and God was going to burn it up and we were going to float away into this kind of ethereal place called heaven and live with Jesus and live with God and not go to hell. And that's the best thing that could ever happen to us. And the reality of that, and there, like I said, there's so many things that we can unpack there that the scriptures are full of speaking against, quite frankly. But is this idea that, and I mean, you know where I'm going with this, I think, is this kind of Platonic and Neoplatonic position that flesh is bad and spirit's good. But beyond that, I think it's so interesting. And like I said, you floated this right when you began speaking earlier about how even things even like energy and particles and matter are part of God's plan and part of how he is moving us beyond the Garden of Eden, quite frankly, to stick to the theme of the creations. We're actually going to surpass it and exceed that. And God is using all of creation to fulfill that. And Jesus doesn't come back and destroy the world. He comes back and remakes it and rebuilds it and things are reborn. Do you have anything to say about that or anything else
And a lot of times with my students, they look at me when they hear something like that and they're just kind of a little perplexed by it, and understandably so. Like, I'm not trying to bash on people, you know, for the viewing things the way that they do, because it's just all we've ever been taught. But it's so like, okay, let's go through a scenario, and you've got three different ways to look at this. So let's say that I'm growing up and I have a great friend, best friend growing up, everything. We live life together, et cetera. And one day my best friend dies. Obviously, there's a connection there. Obviously, there is some sort of a deep meaning to our relationship. Well, let's compare that to I go to war. And I have my best friend goes to war with me, and we fight together, and my best friend saves my life. Okay, connection equals deeper at this point. There's some sort of a bond between us that no one else is going to understand. Compare that to best friend goes to war with me, we're in a trench together, grenade gets thrown in, he jumps on the grenade, saves my life, and his death. That's a connection that you can't actually articulate. You can't even come close to articulating it. It is just something that for the rest of your life, you will have to live in honor of him. There's no other way to look at it. Like, no one can understand this, but the rest of my life, I cannot live a single day without thinking about that sacrifice and making sure that my life is worth what that sacrifice was.
Yeah.
So when you talk about Adam and Eve, they're the scenario where they walked with God in the garden. And everybody says, man, if I could have just walked with God in the garden, then, you know, I wouldn't have sinned or I wouldn't have done anything. Well, I hate to break it to you, but they didn't know God as well as we do.
Yeah.
We know God far more because we've seen the person of Jesus. We've seen the death and resurrection and the ascension. Like, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us.
Yes.
There's no getting back to the garden. Why would you want to go back to the garden? You do not understand the fundamental self-sacrificial nature of God himself if you're still in the garden.
Yeah, and I mean, this is, I don't know if you do, but I have passages of scripture that if I could have the people that I shepherd and teach really grasp and memorize and just sink their teeth into, it would make the way I teach, I think, and the way the whole scriptures, flesh out a lot more clear. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 are passages that if we as a church could memorize and grasp, I think our Christology would improve. I think our view of this, of the world and our physical human lives would improve, because you hit the nail on the head. John 1 tells us that, hey, no one has ever seen God, but we have, because we've seen Jesus. Right. And I mean, you think about, we're told in the Old Testament, Moses sees God, Adam and Eve see God, the 40 elders, I think it's 40, I could be wrong, maybe it's 70, the elders of Israel see God. A lot, you know, all these people see God. And then John tells us in the New Testament, actually, they really didn't. They kind of did, but they didn't. But we actually have seen God because we have seen Christ in flesh manifested in our presence. And then Colossians 1 tells us this, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 tells us this when he talks about he is the exact imprint, the exact replica of God's nature. And so why would we want to go back to the garden when something even more fruitful and more abundant and more prosperous, quite frankly, is available to us?
Well, it really puts everything in the focus of we're moving somewhere. We keep wanting to have a step. So I know in my life, for instance, in the mundane world, like, I don't want to have to keep rehashing and rethinking through stuff. So once I figure something out, I want it to be on autopilot. I want to be able to function that way, like a lesson plan for school. All right, I got this lesson plan. Each year I'm going to be able to do the same lesson plan. We want to be able to put things on autopilot so we don't have to worry about them. We can go on to something else, far more interesting, right? And that's kind of what we have a tendency to want to do with theology as well.
Mm-hmm.
We have a tendency to want to do that where we have our mind wrapped around the certain things. You say Christology, okay, I have a Christology, I think it's good, and this, okay, got, that makes sense, let's move on to the next thing. But it seems to me, when I'm reading Jesus's words, when I'm seeing what the early church did, they're not starting with some sort of a Christology and then moving forward. They're starting with, would you just obey him, for crying out loud? He said, go love people, so go love them. He said, go do what you need to do to make the world a better place. Loving people doesn't mean you're always nice to them. Loving people sometimes means that you're actually kind of mean, to be honest with you, if that serves a purpose of his kingdom in a legitimate way. But you're loving people. Start there. Almost fake it till you make it. Start with the actions, for crying out loud. And your Christology will come from that. And as you read scripture, as you gain more experience, as the Spirit starts to help you learn more, then you'll start to understand the nuanced detail of it. And you'll start to see your Christology always has to start with actions, which is the building of the kingdom of God. You're not in a holding pattern. You're building the kingdom in your own way. And you got maybe 80 years to do it if you're very young. That time passes quick.
Yeah, the embodiment of Christology is, I think we have, in so many faith traditions, I mean, quite frankly, in all faith traditions, I'm sure, we've made it so much more intellectual than an embodied experience. And I think that we have to have a practiced, lived out Christology, as opposed that then circles back and absolutely informs our intellectual, mindful, meditative Christology.
Yeah, I was going to say, I don't think that they're one or the other, or we've gone too much this way or that way. I think that any theology that doesn't involve action is wrong theology.
Yes.
Like, it's just bad theology, period. I think that we have to be extraordinarily intellectual. I think we need to analyze things to the nth degree while you're acting.
Yeah.
That's the thing,
tell people
that we've
divorced
action.
Yeah, I tell people all the time, I say right theology will produce right living, and vice versa. Like, they are eternally bound together. And and to think and to buy into the lie, quite frankly, that so many of us have throughout different seasons of our lives, that I can have an intellectual theology or just a theology where, or even perhaps what masquerades as a quote spiritual, for lack of a better word, theology, where I do pray and I do read my Bible, but then I don't ever allow, I'm hard towards what the Spirit is doing, or I'm selfish, or I refuse to let those barriers break down or sin patterns in my life be destroyed. If that's all we ever do is have our 15-minute, quote, quiet time, and then our lives literally never look the same after being a Christian for 5, 10, 25, 55 years, then what are we doing? And we're definitely, at that point, we're definitely not helping build the kingdom. We might actually, quite frankly, be working in an adverse way towards it.
Yeah, no, I agree. It's funny, like, whenever people say, I'm having a quiet time, I'm like, why? Why are you having a quiet time? And they say, well, I'm supposed to, you know, read my Bible and have a quiet time. I'm like, well, why? I mean, are you thinking that God's just going to show up and be like, let's just kind of sit together and just, you know, soak in my presence? To what end? Why am I doing that?
Yeah.
And I want to yell at him and say, your why needs to be because I can't not do it. Like, I have to. Because if I'm going to go through the rest of this freaking day and somehow try and do what it is that he's called me to do, I have to talk to him. Like that,
yes.
That's Luther's thing. Like you say, why do I have to spend time in prayer and meditation and pray? Like, why do I have to do this? You have too many other things to do during the day. Right. Yes. And I won't get them done if I don't start like this. Like,
yeah,
this is vital. This is life to me. And I think that most of us, we give the advice of, well, pray and read your Bible. And first of all, we don't even really know who we're praying to or what we're praying about. We just kind of sit there, expect not really knowing what to expect, because we're being taught by people who don't know what to expect either, and they're just trying to repeat what they've always heard and what they think works. And we're trying to read Scripture, but the thing is, you're reading Scripture as an American, which led to all of these idiotic conclusions that we've been following. And they continue to do so. Like, reading Scripture isn't going to do you a darn bit of good unless you start actually doing some research into how did these people think. What were they trying to accomplish? Maybe go read some good theology texts and reread them when you don't understand any of it, and keep rereading it by God until you start to understand it. That's how all of us started. I didn't start understanding any of this stuff.
Yeah,
I just said, screw it, I'm going to figure it out, you know?
I come across so many people who, when I teach or when I'm leading a class or whatever, who they're often perplexed by how I know the things that I know, or how I ended up, you know, in a position where I can even attempt to teach the Scriptures in some logical way. And I the ones that I've grown to have relationships with that I'm comfortable, you know, kind of speaking this way with, I say, well, when was the last time you read a challenging book on theology or on a book of the Bible or on spiritual life? Like, when was the last time you actually challenged yourself? And I have to ask myself these questions too. When was the last time I challenged myself, because I realized that there is value and worth in pursuing maturity in this Christian life? I mean, the Scriptures speak incredibly, incredibly harshly. Paul does, and then Hebrews does as well, towards people who have been Christians for some time, who still are not able to speak intelligently about the things of God or grow more deeply. I mean, these are the analogies of the, you know, you can't even eat solid food. You have to keep having milk like babies.
Yeah, my favorite comment going along with that is, oh, well, you major in theology, so that, well, obviously you would be able to do that.
Right.
You're such a freaking cop out.
Yeah, and I tell them, I'm like, look, you don't have to go learn Greek and Hebrew. I would encourage you to, if you are ever able to, because I've found it immensely gratifying and deepening in my own life. But just read a commentary, read something, and there are accessible books out there, and I'll put some in the notes for this episode so that people can kind of have a place to start. But yeah, I found it incredibly difficult trying to communicate with people. And again, I don't begrudge them this, and I don't think that I want to help them. It's this desire to say, hey, here's some tools for you. But yeah, this idea that we can somehow claim to know Christ but not claim to actually pursue richer knowledge of, I mean, it's the classic illustration that's, you know, low hanging fruit, but I'll use it anyways, of, you know, if you really consider yourself a friend of God, or a friend of what, you know, of God in your life, and of that being something that changes you, well, look at all of your other friends. Would you have much of a relationship with them if you didn't actually like spend time with them and then, you know, engage with them and actually then go do things with them? And that's where we partner with God in the expansion of the kingdom. And that momentum, I think, is sometimes what's lacking. You know, I mean, even in my own life, in different seasons, it has been. I'm not at all sitting, you know, high on my chair thinking that I'm have this figured out. But it's a call to action, I think, for all of us.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And I want to emphasize something that you said that I think is extraordinarily true. There shouldn't be shame in not knowing.
Absolutely.
There's no shame in that. And I'd even go so far as to say there's no shame in not, quote unquote, having the willpower to just buckle down and do it. I've actually, one of my majors in college was psychology, so I've always been fascinated with the human mind. And more articles have been coming out and studies have been coming out talking about this idea of willpower and how the idea of willpower, as strange as it sounds, is actually a myth. Willpower, we think of it as you just have to buckle down and get to work and just do it. Even though you don't want to, just do it. That doesn't exist. That doesn't exist in the human mindset. It doesn't exist in the human being. But what does exist is you'll do almost impossible things if you're convinced it's best.
Yeah.
And so the thing for me is I'm not going to expect some, you know, random person who just really wants to learn theology but just can't just bring themselves to do it. As a leader, I don't think of it as, gosh, what's wrong with you? You suck. You know, like that's not where I'm coming from. It's from a point of, okay, it might be my job to get them to see just how transformative and powerful this is, because if I can sell them on it in a authentic, true way, then they'll be learners for life. They'll be sold. They'll be in.
Yeah, that's so true. And I mean, it's definitely a call to us who are teachers or pastors or leaders of any kind to live lives that are truly compelling and to be able, I talk with a lot of people who are in leadership positions who seem to have struggles articulating the simple things of the faith. They can go on and on and on about soteriology or eschatology or anything, but the simple things of the faith, I think if we can really get things like creation and why creation matters and how creation plays a role throughout all the scriptures, simple things like that, I think are some of the hooks that we can use to get people interested in theology and in stepping into things in a deeper way. And in compelling people to understand that the story of what God is doing involves them. Yeah. And I think that sometimes we paint a picture that kind of, I mean, we've talked about this a little bit in this episode of, you know, God creates you and then you get saved and then you're just kind of waiting for the end. And that's just boring. And it's so unsatisfying and it leaves us wanting more and searching for more. And I think that using theology and using the scriptures in creative ways and in accessible ways help people find themselves in the narrative and help people place themselves in the story of the recreation that we're experiencing. And then that compels them to live for something beyond themselves, which I think is so important. It's been immensely important in my own life.
Oh yeah, me too. Absolutely. It's one of those things where it's almost like we're cursed in some ways because we live in a post-Christian world for the first time in history. And people hear us trying to sell them something that they see as a bill of goods. They see it as, oh yeah, I've been down that road before. Let me guess, read the Bible and pray. Okay, got it, sure. You know, and so it's almost like we're trying to undo a lot of what's gone before us. And the question for me is often, how do you do that? That's why I love apologetics so much, because yeah, you're talking to a world that has literally left you in the dust, thinks of you as some of the, like, you're the dumbest person around because you still believe in some ancient Semitic sky god. and like, how do you start a conversation like that? I mean, sometimes for me I'm a minister, I lead worship part-time as well as a teacher and some other stuff. Honestly, when I come across people, I like to just be known as the guy who owns this company who builds stuff for musicians. and studios, because then I don't come with all the baggage. And then we could just have a normal conversation, and I can start asking them very important questions that slowly but surely they're interested in those. Everybody's interested in how do you know what you know? Everyone's interested in, am I really more than just a sum of carbon and chemicals? Like, am I more than just that? And if so, does that mean anything? Does it matter? How does it matter? Well, the world doesn't have answers to those questions and certainly can't compel you into living a life worth living. I mean, you look at a lot of the people that inspire the world today, they're people who do things for others. They're people who lay down their lives for others. They're people who put in a lot of time and energy to help people, and you ask them, yeah, but why? Oh, well, it's it makes the world a better place. Yeah, but who cares? You're just going to be a bunch of dust at the end of all this. Well, I mean, I don't know. I just need to. Okay, well, let me tell you why that matters, and let me give you some good news. That's going to outlive you. And not only is it going to outlive you, but one day you're going to be resurrected and see the fruit of that labor. That's kind of freaking cool. Let's work harder.
Absolutely. Chris, let me ask you a question, because I think that you, as a teacher, have a really interesting perspective on this that a lot of people will be interested to hear. What, in your opinion, just from your years of teaching experience, and especially with apologetics, worldview, that kind of stuff, what are some of the biggest hangups or the biggest pieces of baggage that you see your students deal with, or that you personally have had to try to speak out against or to reframe when you're talking about theology or when you're talking about God or Jesus? Obviously, the whole, you know, Semitic sky god thing, and getting over that and talking with people to get them even on the same playing field as you is a struggle. But what, other than that, like, what are some of the really common things that you encounter in your classroom?
Oh gosh. It's a combination of things. I guess I can just kind of list some of them off. Obviously, what we were talking about of the intellectual insanity or stupidity that they think that we ascribe to, because quite honestly, what they've heard and what's been told to them by a lot more Christians than not does sound like insanity that I personally reject. But you also have this anti-intellectualism rampant in the church today, and it has been for a long time, where they believe that the gospel is so simple that all you have to do is just say that, just believe the gospel. But yet they don't even know what the gospel means.
Mm-hmm.
You tell them that the gospel was a subversive term where you would announce the new king, like Caesar, for instance. The gospel of Caesar is that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Christians turn around and say, no, you're full of crap. Jesus is the new King of Lord of Lords. That's the real gospel. They don't realize that if you want to actually be a Christian worth God caring about, and I'm not, and I don't mean that in the sense that he doesn't care about other, but like, if you want to be worth being inspiring to somebody else, if you want to inspire people, inspirational people don't just jump on their phone and get on Instagram and screw around and waste a bunch of time and then, you know, laugh about TikTok and this, that, and the other. Not saying that that can't be part of your ministry or part of your life, but most of my students, most of my parents, at the end of the day, they just, you know, go to work or go to school, come home, get entertained by Netflix or whatever it may be. And whenever you say, you might need to actually work on this, you might need to actually study a bit more. Oh, well, I don't believe God's going to make it so complicated that we can't figure out. I mean, then who would ever be able to figure it out?
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, wait, hold on a second. You keep reading stories in the Bible, or at least hearing about stories where people had to do almost impossible things. I mean, look at the life of Moses. At what point did he not have to work hard? At what point did Paul or Peter or James or anybody not have to work hard? I mean, this demands all of you, because if you don't put all into it, you're going to be really unsuccessful in following your king.
Yeah.
I mean, almost a medieval mentality. He is your king. Whether you like it or not, he is still your king, and he demands a lot of you. Will you obey him, or will you not?
Yeah, and the picture you just painted comes back to what we were talking about earlier about giving people in how we talk about God and how we talk about the gospel, quite frankly. You know, how are we telling a compelling story? And how are we inspiring people to consider the option? Even just, let's just get them to consider the option of taking the next step and of, you know, working at it a little bit, or of, you know, reading something that might challenge them, or of asking hard questions. Because I mean, we so love to be entertained and distracted and numbed. And this is not a new 21st century problem. Generations before us and centuries before us have had different methods and modes of doing this, right?
Yeah, of course.
But how do we expect to have lives of significance in the kingdom and of just, you know, weight and of goodness and of experiencing all there is to experience of God here and now, if we refuse to let ourselves be actually compelled to act and then swept up into this narrative of what God is doing in the world, which again, to tie this all back together, is God is creating and building a kingdom, because again, Jesus is the king, that we get to be a part of even now. And I think that that is ultimately the biggest draw and the biggest hook that we have, is that you actually, friends, can participate in this now. This isn't something that you have to, quite frankly, you have to die for it to start happening. No, the resurrection of Jesus, which we talked about at the very beginning, it has started something new and has begun something that you get to participate in, because Jesus is king and he's alive and he's defeated sin and death. And so, and I think that, I can't remember if I've had this conversation with you. I'm sure you and I, Chris, over the years have had this conversation. Because Jesus has defeated sin and death, what the heck are you afraid of?
Yeah.
You know, what is there for us to be afraid of? We should be bold people. We should be people of weight and of gravity, but people who are also just free because we're not afraid. And I mean, even in my own life, have had to deal with fear. And I know that that is just a rampant part of our society. Just in general is fear. And Christians should be able to shed that in some capacity. And that's a learning experience, right? That's not something that just happens in one day, but just this idea of us being fearless, because our king is ruling and he's defeated the only enemy we really have.
Yeah. And it's easy to get, especially students, to buy into that. Like that is an inspirational message. That is something that you're watching Netflix and you're seeing a show and someone is actually doing that. They're standing up against the orcs and the goblins and, you know, bad people and whatever it may be. But then reality sets in and you say, yeah, but I don't even know what that looks like, to be honest with you. Mm-hmm. I gotta go to school and then I got practice afterwards and then my mom needs me to do this and I got work. Like, I think maybe part of the issue is they just don't even know what that looks like, because we don't know what that looks like. I mean, what do we even mean by these words that we're using? What do we mean by these calls to action and arms and the metaphor? Like, where does it actually connect in real life for us?
Yeah. Yeah. And I will say I'm proud of us for making it over 30 minutes with only one Lord of the Rings reference up until that point. So I feel like for you and I, that's a good record to have. I'm proud of us.
That is true.
Yeah. And I think it comes back to just, you know, how do we explain and how do we paint a picture for students, for adults, for whoever, of what that looks like? And I think obviously, maybe not, is how do we tell the story of the Gospels, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How do we, and quite frankly, Acts, if we want to throw that in there, how do we explain that? And we mentioned it very briefly, and we're not going to be able to jump into it completely. But for me, at least, one of the most compelling things has been deep study of the Gospels and of Acts in a way that highlights the original culture, the original context into which those messages were written, because then you begin to see the subversiveness of the gospel. You begin to see the things that it calls out in us. And for me, at least, it has given me, in a strange way, by studying some, you know, ancient Judaic type principles and some, you know, just really old things, it's given me purpose in my life. And it's kind of said, if these people could live this way in their time because of what Jesus had done, it gives me a little bit of a clue into what that can look like today, 21st century America for me, but also so careful study with context and with original meaning was key, but also quite frankly, doing it in community and being able to bounce ideas off of other people and saying, hey, here's what I really feel God calling me to do. Does this make sense? Do you see this? Does this sound like the kingdom to you? I truly believe that community is key in helping us understand our calling and helping us understand how we fit into the mission of the kingdom.
Oh, I completely agree. It's part of the reason why I think when I'm talking about scripture or whatnot, actually Jonah is my favorite book. Used to be Matthew, but it still is Matthew in the New Testament for sure. But Jonah, I don't know. Jonah's such a book, and I think it's such a book that speaks to us today. You want to know what you can do today? Well, let me tell you a crazy story. There's this guy, he's a prophet, and his country got wiped out by these evil people. And these people, man, they messed his people up. Like, we're talking lots of them dead. Jonah's pretty upset about this. And Jonah is told by God, hey, I want you to go save these people. And Jonah's like, no, I don't think so. I'm going to go the other way. And God says, okay. And he lets him do it. And Jonah comes back on shore. And God says, like I told you, you're going to go save those people because that's what I'm about. And that's what you're going to be about too. I know you don't like them and I don't really care. Go. Jonah's like, fine. Goes, does maybe the worst job of preaching in the history of ever.
For real, though.
Yeah. And the most faithless prophet. But I love the comment he makes towards the end when they repent in Nineveh, and he's going, God, this is why I didn't want to go. You want to know why I didn't want to go? Because I knew you were going to save them. Because I knew that was going to happen. That's your heart. Now, mind you, this is the Old Testament we're talking about here. You're seeing self-sacrificial love.
Yes.
That is the core of God's being. And God just tries to over and over again convince Jonah through example and so forth, like, why wouldn't I be caring for these people? This is my creation. This is my world. They don't know their right hand from their left. None of them do. You yeah. do. You want a job? That's what humans like thrive on. I have a job for you, and it's going to take every last bit of the core of you to do it. Oh, and by the way, it's going to get done whether you like it or not.
Yes, yes.
And so what he's asking for is not for you to be effective, because remember, Jeremiah is the most effective prophet, I mean, the least effective prophet of all time, and the most faithful prophet ever. Jonah, the most faithless prophet, and the most effective ever. And he's not necessarily telling you to be effective. And I think we're always thinking, yeah, but what if I screw it up? And to which we respond, screw it up. I'm sorry, that's not part of the vocabulary. Like, God's job is the results. Your job is go out in the middle of wherever it is, be the most precocious person out there and say, hey, guys, how can I help? You know? Do that. Start there. You want to build God's kingdom? Go ask somebody if you can help them out. And if they say no, find somebody else to help. Just find
exactly.
somebody.
Yeah. I'm going to wrap us up here just with two thoughts. I love Jonah is probably one of my favorite Old Testament books. So maybe you and I'll have a conversation on Jonah for another episode one day. But I love how Jonah ends where God's, you know, telling him, he's like the whole right. They don't know their right hand from their left. All these people of Nineveh, should I not care for them? And then the last little bit says, and there's also lots of cattle there that I care about. So it's like, great. God really cares about those sheep and cows, which maybe speaks again to his care ultimately for all of his creation.
Oh, but wait a minute. I'm a vegan, so I could take that a place most people don't want to go.
I know, right? but by way of closing, you hit on something when you were talking about Jonah about, you know, just us being afraid of screwing it up, which then we freeze and then we don't act and then we just never end up doing anything. One of my favorite New Testament verses is Luke 12:32, and it's Jesus talking to the disciples and his followers, and he says, be of good cheer, little flock, because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Like, you are not going to screw it up. God is so confident in his plan and in his purpose and in the end goal and in the direction that all of this is going in that he hands it over to us, which is what we've talked about since the very beginning of this episode, that we are invited in some crazy plan of God's. He involves humanity in his mission in this world. So Luke 12:32, great verse. If you're feeling, you know, petrified or like you don't know what to do or say, just do something, because you are not able, you're not powerful enough, little tiny human, to screw up the kingdom. Thank God.
Yeah. Almost like he was talking to a bunch of Christians who believe there's an apocalypse coming because somehow God loses the world that he created.
For another episode, I'm sure, one day. Oh man. Well, thank you so much, Chris, for being willing to do this. And like I said, I'm sure there are other episodes that'll get fleshed out of this eventually.
No, it's my pleasure.
Yeah, I really appreciate you. And everyone, thanks for listening. So glad that you joined us this week. Be sure to like and subscribe and do all of those things on whatever platform you're on. Thank you for joining us, and we will be back next week. Bye.